In the past few weeks, our pastor has given some excellent teaching from the book of 1 Corinthians about the importance of unity in the church fellowship. Andrew has inspired me to think about unity among us through those messages, and I want to share a few thoughts with you today from Paul's letter to the fellowship of believers in the city of Philippi. So if you would, open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. The book of Acts records how Paul had gone to Philippi to preach the good news in AD 49. And the people there in that city heard the gospel and responded with faith, with belief in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so the church in Philippi was born. Later on, in Acts 20, Paul returned to Philippi for a time, and so he had a chance to strengthen them some more. This letter of Philippians was probably written from Rome while Paul was imprisoned there in 60, 61, 62, and I think probably towards the end of that time in 62. Is our best guess for when he wrote this. As Paul begins the letter, he is thrilled with the relationship that he has with the Philippian Christians. But Paul is always realistic, and he knows that there are some problems in this church as well. Have you ever been in a perfect church where everyone agrees about everything all the time, and there's never any conflict or disagreement? I'm waiting. I thought not. Okay. The perfect church does not exist. It never has. The Philippians and the church in Philippi were not perfect. They had a few issues. And we get some hints about them along the way. In the Roman Empire, the emperor, of course, held that title of king, but he also held two other titles. In Latin, curios, and the other, soter, which mean Lord and Savior. And Philippi was a Roman colony. So the worship of the emperor as Lord and Savior would have been a prominent feature of any public gathering in that city, as it was across the empire. It was exactly at this point that the Christians in Philippi could not participate, because they knew that they worshiped a higher authority in Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, who is truly their Lord and their Savior in a way that no earthly king ever could be. So the Christians were always in danger of violating the Roman law that says we worship the emperor as Lord and Savior. And Nero happened to be the emperor right about that time. And Nero was a man with a very big ego. Some think he was borderline crazy. He was a man who had a great need to feel honored by everyone. And so the worship of the emperor was something that could easily be enforced. And a Christian who refused to worship the emperor as Lord and Savior could find themselves in legal trouble quite quickly. Well, the Philippian church was also dealing with some attacks from certain Jewish circles, accusing Christians, and they were also getting the ever-present pushback from unbelievers all across their culture. So to be a Christian in Philippi could be a tough thing. The Philippian Christians were surrounded by these risks all the time, and there were disagreements within the church, disunity within the church, in terms of how to deal with those things. Paul begins to address their disunity at verse 27 in chapter 1. So would you look there, please? "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents." And then he says in verse 29 that they've been granted this very situation of trouble, of danger, of persecution by God himself. Faith in Christ, you see, will always lead you to suffer some opposition and some suffering in this world. Paul had suffered before their eyes in Acts 16. And now he says in verse 30 that he's in jail because of this same kind of oppression, this same kind of opposition. Do you ever experience people who are antagonistic to your faith in Jesus? People who mock you for believing in Christ or just plain reject the idea of God? You ever run into that? What do you do when that happens? How do you handle those situations? How should we handle the rejection of the world around us? Well, Paul addresses that in relation to the Philippians in verse 27. He says, we must stand firm. Stand firm together is his point. In unity, we stand firm. We don't let ourselves be swayed or alarmed by the rejection of the culture around us. We don't let ourselves become fearful because we're being attacked for believing in Christ. Paul says, no, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so as Paul addresses this church and their issues, being united is up front and center. Being united together is absolutely essential, says Paul. But the fact of the matter is that the Philippians were not united. They were experiencing division among themselves. And so as Paul looks back at this church that he loves so dearly, he realizes that they needed to be taught and they needed to make some changes. And that's where Paul goes in chapter 2. I want us to focus on the first four verses of chapter 2 today. Now notice that Paul begins with the word therefore. So what comes next follows on what he just said. If you have an NIV Bible, you don't see the word therefore. That's an unfortunate lapse in their translation, because the word is there in Greek, I assure you. And it's an important idea to know that what he's about to say follows on what he has just said. So, what follows next? What is it that we should be thinking about and doing if we find ourselves with disagreements or division within the fellowship of the church? Now, in English, we often make statements with two words. We say, if something, and then we put a comma, and then we say, then something follows. If, then, statements. For example, if you give me your tickets to the Indians game, especially those ones right there behind the third base dugout, then I will go and have a wonderful time. If, then. But strangely, there is some doubt about whether you will give me your tickets. I have some uncertainty about that. The word therefore, before this if-then statement, reminds us that Paul is going somewhere. And we have to translate this if-then language just a little differently here. Rather than if then, where there might be some doubt about the if part, the better translation here is since then. Since something is true and there's no doubt about it, then something else definitely follows. Something that you and I need to do. Let me further illustrate. Since you generously gave me your Indians tickets, then I must first and foremost thank you for them before I go and enjoy the game. Since then. You get it? 2:1, properly translated. Therefore, since there is encouragement in Christ, there's no doubt about this. It's not, is there encouragement in Christ? You bet there's encouragement in Christ. Paul assumes that. Christ has come to die for us. Christ has come to save us. Christ has come to give us new life. There is great encouragement in Jesus Christ. That's a given. And since that is true, something follows. This word encouragement here in many translations is given to us in English with the word comfort. Encouragement, comfort. Our encouragement, our comfort in the face of persecution and attack is that Jesus saves us from it all. That is our encouragement. But we find it's not just one since then statement. He goes on, since there is consolation of love. That's first of all, God's love for us in Christ that spills over in our lives and turns into love for one another within the church. That love is what binds us together in unity as the fellowship of Christ. And then he tacks on a third since then. Since there is fellowship of the Spirit. It's in fact God the Spirit who has brought us to Christ. It is God the Spirit who has filled us with his life and his love. And therefore it is God the Spirit who empowers the love we have for each other. The Spirit of God binds us together. And therefore it is God the Spirit who makes us the fellowship of Christ. We find our identity and we find our security in the fellowship of Christ our Savior. And as the fellowship, we experience affection and compassion from God in Jesus and then from one another for each other in the fellowship of the church. All of these are parts of Paul's assumptions, the since part. But I haven't mentioned the then part, have I? So what is the then part? Well, because they were experiencing disunity and disagreement, the Philippian church was not all that Paul wanted them to be. They were not living what Paul hoped they would live. And so Paul had a measure of sadness about that. And he wanted his joy back. But his joy would be full when he looked at the Philippian church and found that they were united together as the fellowship of Jesus. Look at how he develops this as we move into verse 2. Here comes the then part. The then part is, make my joy complete. Paul wants his happiness back. He wants his joy back as he looks at Philippians. Make my joy complete. How? By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. They need to get back on track, you see. They need to become like-minded as they were in their earlier days. They need to stop arguing about unimportant little shavings of doctrine. They need to be locked in once again on the essentials, the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus has done for us in his death and his resurrection. They need to overlook small offenses that have separated them one from another and instead commit themselves to loving each other. They need to remember that the church is a spiritual being with a spiritual purpose. The church is not a country club. It's not a sorority. No, God has a purpose for the church. And that is our sole reason for being, to fulfill what God wants to do among us, which is to live for Christ while we are here on this earth, to tell others about Christ as long as we have a voice, and ultimately to be with God in eternity, in fellowship forever. When Paul sees that in the center of a church, his heart is filled with joy. That's what a church should look like. It's so good of Paul to see the failure in the Philippians and to write about it. Now, why, you ask me? Well, because it makes you and it makes me think about how we are doing as a fellowship of believers here today, this morning. It puts the bullseye in front of us, and it challenges us to shoot straight at that target together in a united fashion until we hit it, dead center. So, what will that look like? I'm glad you asked. Thank you. I'm even happier that Paul answers your question. So let's move on to verse 3. What's it going to look like? He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Now, why does he say that? Because he knows that those very things are going on in the fellowship at Philippi. Selfishness and conceit were definitely part of the problem there. But when you think about it, aren't they always the problem? Isn't that always the problem? Someone gets selfish, they want what they want, and they stop caring about what others may need. Or someone gets conceited, and they think they know better than the rest of us. And so there's tension about what to do or how to be. Selfishness and conceit can only lead to disunity and upset. And so Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But of course, it begs the question, what's the corrective to that? If that's how we are, if that's how we feel, or if that's what we're experiencing sometime in the fellowship of the church, then what do we do to change? And in verse 3, he takes us the next step, because he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now, interesting, if people are upset, you'd think that's a feeling issue. Paul addresses it by saying that your mind matters here. What you think is very important in this situation, as well as your attitude. Humility is not thinking more of yourself than you should. It's understanding your own depravity. It's understanding the brokenness of your own life and your own spirit. It's deciding to value someone else more than yourself. And it starts with you deciding to do this. It's not an easy decision often, but that's what he's saying here. It starts with you deciding to do this and then learning how to do it until you can do it. And then you will actually be doing it. Humility of mind, Paul says. It's decisive thought leading to decisive action. You decide to value the people around you more than you value yourself, and you decide to push down your own desires so that you can serve others. Verse 4 takes us even further. Look at what he says here. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, most modern translations give us something pretty similar to that rendering, but I think it's unfortunate because what they're doing is they're adding a word or two in English to try and make some logical sense out of it. Because the text itself, as it comes to us in Greek, is just a tad too hard. Let me illustrate that. Paul is not assuming that you will look out for your own interests and that you need to add some concern for other people. That's not what he's about. The New American Standard I just read to you adds the word merely. Let me read it again. Do not look out merely for your own personal interests. You see, that assumes that you're going to look out for your own personal interests and that what you need to do is just add in a little bit of interest for other people's concerns. You get it? Other versions sometimes add in the word only. Don't look out only for your own interests, but for the interests of others as well. But to do that is to slant things in a certain way. It's the assumption that everybody looks out for their own interests, and that's a good and wonderful thing. All we need to do is add a little concern for other people. In Greek, it reads like this. Do not look out for your own interests, but for the interests of others. Do you hear the difference? Do not look out for your own interests. Put them down. Look out for the interests of others. Paul is making a very strong distinction here, I think. I think the impact of it is quit looking out for your own stuff. Cut it out. That's the problem. Decide to look out for other people's needs and desires. Forget yourself. Focus on the fellowship around you. Now, what happens when you forget yourself? When you forget yourself, you will find that you are no longer so contentious. You will find that you are no longer ready to fight for something that you want if you decide you're going to put it down. You will be less inclined to push down other people's ideas to put yours forward. When you forget yourself, suddenly you are an advocate for unity, and you are drawing people together in the fellowship. Paul is saying here that we must be selfless, not selfish. We need to be other-centered, not self-centered. That we need to be tolerant of other people's desires and thoughts and needs. That we need to be deliberate to see those things and to understand them so that we can act to be a help. Invest some time in observation. The old Yankees catcher, Yogi Berra, is known for some amazing sayings, and one of them is this: it's amazing what you can observe just by looking around. Do you ever look at the needs of others? What do you see? When you see something, do you do anything about it? Or do you only look? What Paul is teaching here for you and for me to do is to do more than just look. It's not just to see the needs of others. We need to look, we need to see, and then we need to act to help our sisters and to help our brothers carry the burden of life in this hostile world. Helping each other builds the fellowship together in unity because it strengthens friendships and solidifies the love that God puts among us. Now, Paul has said all of this to the Philippians for a reason. He knows they're not perfect. He sees that. There have been some issues among them. We've seen those: selfishness, conceit, disagreement, upset, anger, division. The world is a difficult place to live out your faith in God. And we need each other to help us all live for Jesus. Because otherwise, it's you against the world, all by yourself. We need to serve one another so that we can be united in the Spirit of God. Now, just think about this for a moment. Just think how attractive a fellowship like that will be to an unbeliever who walks in the doors. Somebody who is coming in because in their own life they're searching for God. And all they've heard in the news out there is that Christians are a bunch of judgmental hypocrites. But if they came in and they found that the fellowship is a bunch of people who understand their own brokenness and their own depravity and their own issues, but that they love each other and they're working on all of these things together, that becomes a very safe place to come in with your doubts. Comes a very safe place to come in with your unbelief. Becomes an incredible place to see people who used to be just like you, but now have their center in Jesus Christ. To step into a fellowship of love and unity and purpose with Jesus at the center will give people confidence to believe. I say to you, the core of the gospel speaks to the heart of these problems in Philippi. And the core of the gospel speaks to the heart of every other church in all of the history of Christianity. The attitude that Jesus had is the one we need to have. Look at verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. Now, let's just step back from this for a moment, okay? Picture Jesus. He was God, right? We've seen in the book of Revelation these amazing pictures, portrayals of Jesus sitting on the throne of heaven with his Father, ruling the universe. He's the king. He's in charge. He was Emmanuel. He was God with us, walking this earth in human form. What privileges were rightly his? What could Jesus have rightly claimed for himself? Well, royalty, right? And all the perks that go with royalty. He could have claimed it all. Sovereignty. He's in charge of all things. He could have told everyone that. He could have had all the wealth there was. He could have had fame and honor. He could have had the adoration of thousands and millions. He could have had devotion and worship from people. He could have had their praise. He could have worn the royal robes. He could have had crowns on his head. He could have walked a red carpet into every building. Could have demanded all of that and banquets and commendations. He could have rightly demanded all of that and much, much more. But verse 6 says to us that Jesus did not regard equality with God, which was his, he did not regard that a thing to be grasped. He didn't reach out and grab it and pull it to himself. Jesus set aside all of this privilege. And verse 7 says that he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Jesus from the throne of heaven stepped down, decided to take on servanthood for you and for me, and became one of us. This was the attitude of the Son of God as he entered into humanity. He came to be one of us. He came to serve us. And when he arrived, verse 8 tells us, being found in appearance as a man, he did something beyond just becoming man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus chose to serve sinners like us in the deepest way that we needed his help. We needed a Savior. And so he gave his life to go to the cross, even the worst possible kind of execution. He did not look out for his own interests. He looked out for your interests and for mine. And so Paul is holding Jesus up as the illustration, as the example, and Jesus epitomizes and demonstrates the very heart that God wants in us as we look at one another. To be a believer in Jesus Christ is to have his life inside of you. And it is perfectly reasonable to expect that you, as a believer in Christ, will begin to look like Jesus, that you will begin to decide things like Jesus, that you will begin to serve others above yourself like Jesus. It's perfectly reasonable for the church fellowship to reflect these same attitudes of service that Jesus lived out to perfection. His love for us, you see, moves us to love one another in unity for his purpose. This is how God builds his church. This is how God causes his church to grow both wider and deeper. And it's all because of his decision to love us and to serve us. Every Sunday, Andrew comes to the end of the message, and I have grown to love this. He comes to the end of the message, and he asks us to take a moment to think about how what he has just taught us impacts us personally, and to think about what we individually need to do with those thoughts. And so I want to ask you to do that. Do you understand that to be a believer in Jesus Christ, to have received God's love, puts you in the fellowship, and that your task is to give yourself away and to pick up the needs and the concerns of others, to be unified together to serve God's ultimate purpose of reaching this world for Christ? Let's take a moment and just think about these things, and then I'll come back with a benediction.